We're concluding our series this week entitled When We Pray, a series that has centered around what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, of course, is found, we're going through Matthew, and it's found right in the center of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. But the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Jesus did not have to rehearse and was not nervous giving. Sorry, I just had to make that correction because of Hollywood. But this prayer was not so much the Lord's Prayer, but rather a prayer taught to us by the Lord Jesus. It is the model for all prayers and not necessarily the exact words that we are required to pray each time. It is the template or the recipe for our prayers, not the actual prayers that are required from us. Not that there's anything wrong with praying this prayer, as long as it does not become something that's rote or just cold memorization. As long as it's not done in a disconnected manner. Remember what we've been learning. Jesus is concerned with our heart attitude when we do things with God or for God. So I'm not going to do much of a recap this morning. We are going to dive right into today's passage and read it so that we will know what I'm referring to this morning. Let us open our Bibles and turn on our devices, and let's look together at today's passage, Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. And in the Pew Bibles, you're going to find that on page 787 of the Pew Bible. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire prayer starting in verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, just to give us some context. And then we'll go back through and we'll look at verses 14 and 15 a little deeper. So starting at Matthew 6, verse 9, God's word says, "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just want to thank you again for this opportunity to teach your word. I just ask that my thoughts be your thoughts and my words be your words. If there's something that I prepared that is not in keeping with your will, Lord, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears. We also just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our ears and our hearts to receive the message that you desire for us to hear this morning. And again, above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to open up with a quote from John Stott's book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you know about John Stott. He was a prolific author. He was pastor of All Souls Church in London, England for 25 years. One of his best-selling books is Basic Christianity. It's a book that I highly recommend. But in Mr. Stott's book on the Sermon on the Mount, in a paragraph where he's concluding this section that we've been studying for the past several weeks, Mr. Stott writes, quote, "Thus, the three petitions which Jesus puts upon our lips in this prayer are beautifully comprehensive. They cover, in principle, all our human needs. The material, the daily bread, the spiritual, forgiveness of sins, and the moral, deliverance from evil. What we are doing whenever we pray this prayer is to express our dependence upon God in every area of our human life." Let me repeat that last bit. What we are doing whenever we pray this prayer is to express our dependence upon God in every area of our human life. And continuing with Stott, he writes, "Moreover, a Trinitarian Christian is bound to see in these three petitions a veiled allusion to the Trinity, since it is through the Father's creation and providence that we receive our daily bread, through the Son's atoning death we are forgiven, and through the Spirit's indwelling power that we are rescued from the evil one," end quote. So let me repeat that. A Trinitarian Christian, those that believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is bound to see in these three petitions a veiled allusion to the Trinity, since it is through the Father's creation and providence that we receive our daily bread, through the Son's atoning death that we are forgiven, and through the Spirit's indwelling power that we are rescued from the evil one. So, having read that in Mr. Stott's book, now, I don't think the allusion to the Trinity is so veiled. I mean, now, at least for me, it seems obvious that the Trinity is referenced throughout the Bible. When we are observant, we can see references all throughout the Bible. This really shouldn't be that surprising, as the members of the Godhead are not only inseparable, but they are perfectly united in all that they do. Wherever we see the Father at work, we will also find the Son and the Spirit. Where Jesus is at work, we will find the Son and we will find the Father and the Spirit working also. And finally, when we acknowledge the work in the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives as believers, we will also find the presence of the Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we had best find evidence of them in our lives. The passage that we're going to study at length this morning teaches the importance of finding that evidence of the work of God in our lives. So turn with me back to chapter 6, and let's read today's passage again, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So 2 weeks ago, we looked at debt and forgiveness sought by us from the Father. We also examined the concept that the Old Testament taught when the first man and the first woman disobeyed God in the garden when they sinned against God, a debt that was incurred on behalf of all mankind. I know this concept of original sin is not popular in some circles. People think that the idea they are saddled with a debt or a problem that was incurred by someone else is somehow unfair. How could a good God do such a thing to me? I'm a good person. I don't deserve this treatment from a loving God. But before we go too much further, maybe we need to back up a couple of steps and examine our thinking. Let me ask you this question. Do you hold a biblical view of God? And what do I mean by a biblical view of God? What I mean is, when you think of God in your mind, what do you see? When you think of Jesus, do you think of that talented actor, Jonathan Rumi, from the TV series The Chosen? Do you see Jesus as just this soft-spoken, kind-hearted, shepherd-looking, sandal-wearing type of guy who was all love, seems to be a bit of a pushover? Is that your Jesus? I think that this is at the root of why so many men have a problem and difficulty in establishing a relationship with Jesus. To be honest, I think some guys think that Jesus is weak and should not be respected. They see Jesus as lacking any of the skills or attributes that they desire in a leader. Hollywood and some denominations present Jesus as this quiet, kind soul, gentle as the day is long, and wouldn't hurt a fly, a combination of Mr. Rogers and Buddha. Along the same lines, perhaps you think of the Passion of the Christ. That image is very reflective of every crucifix statue found in every Roman Catholic church in the world. And miniatures of those are found on millions of necklaces worn around the world. Every set of rosary beads has a mini version of that image on it. While it is important to remember what Jesus did for us on that Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago, that image once again portrays Jesus as a victim, not the victor. Now, some people will subconsciously think of Jesus as being defeated by the Romans, hung on a tree like a common criminal. Actually, he was hung between two criminals on that final day. He was mocked by guards and passersby as he hung there. Even one of the criminals mocked Jesus, as the thief shared the same outcome as our Lord. But something to remember here. It is true that Jesus endured terrible pain while he was beaten, flogged, and nailed to a tree on our behalf. But the greatest of his suffering, however, came during the 3 hours while he was separated from the Father for our benefit. That is what he did for us. It's not where he is now or what he is currently doing for us now. Jesus is no longer on the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later he raised himself from the dead and appeared to over 500 witnesses. Then he ascended into heaven. Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the designated time to return to earth and establish his reign on earth, a time that the Father has predetermined. Now, maybe if you're a little older, maybe the image you have of Jesus of Nazareth is from a painting known as The Head of the Christ, which was painted in 1940 by Warner Solomon. It's a very popular painting. I have to admit, while I was preparing this message, I had put all these images on the slides, but if I'd shown them, I would have been a hypocrite, and I'll get to that in a minute. So anyway, this painting, Head of the Christ, is the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, and he looks nothing like his Middle Eastern heritage. And it was an image that was so popular because it was distributed by this painter who gave it to both Protestant distributors and Catholic distributors. And it appeared on everything from greeting cards to fake oil paintings to nightlights. It's very, very well known. But the problem with these images is that none of them are correct. If I'd included them, I would have been showing you the very images that I'm criticizing others for showing. The problem with these images is that they are cultural images of Jesus. The danger lies in the fact that when someone mentions Jesus, these images may come to mind. Cultural images, or cultural interpretation of who Jesus is, interferes with our biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Vodi Bakum has some interesting teachings on the idea of images of Christ. Vodi teaches that any image of Jesus violates the second command as found in Exodus 24, which reads, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." It's the second commandment, right? And I'll be honest with you. When I first heard Vodi teach on this, I thought, you're kind of being a little harsh there, aren't you? Because shouldn't we be able to have some sort of image that we can call to mind for Christ? And at first, when I first read the second commandment, I was concentrating on just earthly images. Like, think of the golden calf, right? Like, we don't want to create idols to worship and bow down. But I wasn't paying attention to the first part, because it says, "Do not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven." So who's in heaven? Angels. Christ, the Father. We're not to make images of anything in heaven. And part of that is because I think an incorrect view of who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us on the cross will lead to barriers between us and the Lord, and even false doctrines will pop up, or false teachers will lead us astray. When I think of the attributes of God, I think of a diamond and the many facets that are found on the surface of a cut and polished diamond. The purpose of the facets, each little face, is to catch the light and reflect it back to the person looking at the diamond. Each slight change of direction allows a new facet to catch the light and reflect the diamond's brilliance back to us. So keeping the illustration of the diamond in mind, if we concentrate on only one facet of Jesus' attributes, let's say love, then we run the risk of missing all of the other brilliant aspects of God's character. If we think of Jesus as only love, then we ignore the strength that Jesus showed after his prayer in the garden at Gethsemane and how he still obeyed the Father and went to the cross. If we concentrate only on love, then we miss the humility that Jesus showed in taking on human form and adding it to his already complete form as creator of the universe. If we concentrate only on love, then we miss the justice required in his actions so that Jesus could be the penal substitution on our behalf. And if we concentrate only on love, then we miss his holiness that allows Jesus to be the spotless lamb that takes away the sins of the elect. If we concentrate only on love, then we miss the image in Revelation 20. And I have to admit, as a guy, this is kind of my favorite image of Jesus. The returning warrior. The king returning on the white horse, which was an image of, it's a symbol of war. He's returning for the ultimate defeat of Satan and death. And if we concentrate only on love, then we miss the attribute of Jesus as creator and sustainer. Colossians 1:16-17 tells us, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He holds all of creation together. So, what the heck does this have to do with me or with Christmas or even with today's passage? I'm glad you asked. If we have an incorrect view of the Father and Jesus Christ, we will miss the significance of the two most important events in human history. If we do not understand that Jesus is God who has existed before time began, then we will miss the significance of his birth. If we forget that Jesus is God, and when he came to earth, he chose to be born to a virgin and take on human form, that did not make him any less God. Jesus was fully God and fully human while he walked the earth. He is still fully God and fully human even now. The only difference is now he inhabits a glorified, perfected body. As believers, we will all enjoy this body one day. Jesus no longer needs to cloak his glory. It is on display for all to see, and we will see it at his return. How this works exactly, I can't explain it to you, but let me share a concept that might help you grasp this concept. The word antinomy may be helpful in understanding this concept while not explaining the mystery. The human mind, because it is made in the image of the Creator, can hold complex ideas while still not fully understanding them. Okay? For example, Jesus is fully God while also being fully human. Jesus is not 100% God plus 100% human. Jesus is not 200% of anything. Jesus is, however, fully God and fully human at the same time. He cannot be less than fully God, for therefore he would be lacking in his divinity. And at the same time, Jesus cannot be less than fully human, or else he would not be the acceptable sacrifice that we need him to be to satisfy the Father. So we say that he is fully God and fully human. So here's another antinomy. If we do not understand that Jesus is God who has existed since before time began, then we miss the significance of his birth. How can a God who's existed before the beginning of time have a birth? He has a birth because he took on human form and stepped down into his creation for us. He lived a life where he was tempted and lived through the trials that we face, work, hunger, thirst, tiredness. He lived through all that all perfectly and without sin so that he could be the suitable and acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. I keep using the term sacrifice, and you may not be familiar with it. What I mean by that is that what the Bible teaches us, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created a perfect place. In the perfect place, he first created a man from the dust of the ground, and literally breathed life into his nostrils. Then God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so God created a helpmate for the man from the man's own flesh. God walked in the garden daily with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. All that God asked the man and the woman to do was not to eat of the tree in the center of the garden. But a creature was also in the garden, and the creature deceived the woman into eating the forbidden fruit. The woman shared the fruit with the man, who also ate the fruit. After they had eaten, the man and the woman became aware of their sin, and they tried to cover their shame with leaves from a plant. God found them trying to hide from him, and God demonstrated that sin against him is so severe that blood must be shed to understand the severity of sin. The man and woman were then clothed in the skins of the sacrificed animals, and they were expelled from that perfect place. And a curse was also placed upon them, a curse so severe that it would be passed on to their generations through the seed of the man. For he failed in his duties. He was given dominion over all the earth. The Bible tells us that through the years, God chose a people, and God gave them a law as a means of how they should live their lives. He raised leaders and prophets to speak to his people on his behalf. Warnings and curses and blessings would come from these prophets over the years as God's people carried out this cycle of obeying, then disobeying, then ignoring God's commands altogether, until a punishment was inflicted on the people to drive them back to their father, and they would receive his blessings once again, only to repeat that cycle over and over again. This went on for a few thousand years until the time came when God went silent for 400 years, and he refused to speak to his disobedient people. Then a supernatural event happened, a miracle, a Christmas miracle, if you will. A member of the Godhead, in perfect obedience to the Father, chose to carry out the plan that was laid before the foundation of the world was laid. The Son chose obedience. He was conceived through the work of the Holy Spirit and took on human form, born of a virgin, so that the seed of the sin from the original man could not be passed on to him who was perfect. The Son lived a life and chose 12 dedicated men to train and follow him and to teach them the next stage in God's plan, a plan that no longer required the blood of animals to demonstrate the seriousness of their sins, a plan that no longer required a priest to act as the go-between from God to his children, a plan that included a once-for-all sacrifice that would pave the way back for fallen, sinful humankind to once again be in a relationship with the Father, almost as good as in the beginning. As part of the plan, one of the 12 would betray the Son. He would be arrested, given an unjust trial, convicted and condemned even though he had committed no crime. The Son would be beaten and scourged and hung on a cross between two thieves. And while the Son was on the cross, he would forgive one of those thieves and welcome him that day in paradise. From noon until 3 p.m, the wrath of God would be poured out on the Son, and he would be separated from the Father. Then, as it is explained in John 10, verses 17 to 18, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So with those acts on that fateful day, Jesus secured forgiveness from the Father on our behalf. We have received the vertical forgiveness that we cannot earn and we certainly don't deserve. Yet it was secured for us by the sacrifice of the Son as a gift we call grace. The Holy Spirit will work in your life just as he did in the life of Mary. Only the Spirit will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh so that you will stop your rebellion against God. When you repent of your ways, when you turn from your sins and turn towards Jesus, you will then become the adopted children of the Father and you will have an equal share of his inheritance. So friends, if you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you've been offered the gift of grace, if the Spirit has shown you the error of your ways, I urge you to pray and accept Jesus today. It is truly the most magnificent Christmas gift that you could ever have. And if you have any questions, please come see me after the service or send me an email. Give me a call. We'll get together and we'll talk about these things. My contact bulletin or details are on the back of the bulletin. So that's vertical forgiveness, okay? That's what's available to us. That's what grace is. So all that was just the introduction for today's message. So let's finally get to the passage for today. As a reminder, let me read you the passage, verse 14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what is Jesus saying here exactly? I just finished telling you that you can do nothing to earn this gift of grace. Then why is Jesus saying, if I do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins? Did Jesus die for my sins or not? Did Jesus pay it all, like the hymn tells us? Or must I do something after all to earn this gift? Must I forgive everyone that's ever wronged me before God the Father will forgive me? So this must be one of those errors or contradictions that's in the Bible, right? That people are always talking about. This must be one of those things, especially your unbelieving friends will try and convince you the Bible's wrong, it's not consistent. If that's what you're thinking, just hold up, Buttercup. We're going to get to this. Let's back up together and review what I've been saying this morning. I've started with the requirement that we have a biblical view of God, a view that the Bible tells us, not one from art or culture or friends, especially unbelieving friends. Nor do we want to accept a view that TV or Hollywood presents to us. What is the biblical view of God? Well, I tried to explain to you in the gospel presentation that I just gave. I explained God's plan for bringing us back to him. This is another important starting point in our understanding of what the Bible teaches. We must ask ourselves if the way we view and read the Bible is from a man-centered point of view or a God-centered point of view. Do we impose our opinions and points of view onto Scripture, or do we allow Scripture to speak to us and adjust our thoughts and will to God's point of view and allow him to teach us what he desires? Do we think we can run the show, or do we allow the Creator to teach us how things are? Let's turn to a book in the Old Testament that will help clarify this point. We're running out of time here, so we don't have time to read the entire chapter, but let's turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 4. It's going to be page 723 of the Pew Bible. So your homework, I'm always assigning homework. So your homework for this week is to read the entire chapter 4 of Daniel, and then pay attention to the end verses. That's what we're going to talk about. So you guys jump down to verse 34 and wait for me there while I paraphrase the first part of the chapter. So Daniel was a Jewish prophet that had been captured by the Babylonians, and the king of the Babylonians received a vision in a dream, and no one could properly interpret the vision for the king. Daniel's finally brought to the king and tells the king what the dream/vision means. King Nebuchadnezzar had disrespected God the Father and would be punished for 7 years. The king would be humbled and live like a wild animal until he was finally brought to a point of obedience and recognition of who God truly was and who actually was in control of all things. So turn with me to verse 34, and we're going to read a couple of verses. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So Nebuchadnezzar is giving a testimony here. After all he's endured the 7 years, he's sharing what he's learned from this whole experience. So how does that sit with you? Here's what the verses will reveal to you. If you think, what do you mean, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing? If that insults you or rubs you the wrong way, that may reveal that you have a man-centered view of God. If you try and explain that verse away as saying something else, or only applying to Nebuchadnezzar and not to you, or just for the Babylonians but not for us today, then you may have a man-centered view of God. Now, if you have a God-centered view of Scripture, you will accept this fact as truth, and you will see it as being consistent with the other messages in Scripture where God is described as the potter and we are the clay. With a God-centered view of Scripture, we will then understand Matthew 6, 14 and 15 as telling us that if we are his adopted children, then we have already received the gift of grace, which we cannot earn. So therefore, these verses are telling us that our forgiveness of others is proof of our being saved and a child of the Father. We will have a complete understanding and appreciation for what Jesus has done for us, not because we're so smart, but because the Holy Spirit will have revealed this to us. We will forgive others around us because we have been forgiven by the Father. Because Christ paid the price for our sin debt, we must also forgive those who sin against us. We must forgive all the sins, not just the big ones. The Father desires unity among his people. And we will be exploring this fact, the unity among his people. We're going to explore that in the new year when we start going through the book of Nehemiah. But look at verse 14 again. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Why will he forgive us? Because of our actions, we earned his forgiveness? No, because of our actions, we prove that we are his and we are forgiven. Because of our actions, we show we are already one of his adopted children, and thus we are forgiven. We can forgive because he so fills us with his love that we cannot help but pour out that love on others. If you're unable to forgive, perhaps it is because you're trying to accomplish these things without the help of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you need to approach the Father with the humility of Nebuchadnezzar and acknowledge that you need the Father's help in resolving this issue. Ask him to help you to see the other person with his eyes. Ask him to help you to love them enough with his love to forgive them. So I'm going to close with prayer as Angel comes back up to lead us with one final song, and then I'll just come up with for a brief benediction and conclusion. So, Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word. I just pray that you find ways to apply the lesson that you desire for us to learn from this message in our lives in the coming days. Christmas time is a tremendous opportunity to forgive others, to forgive family members. Maybe we need a bit of extra patience or grace dealing with difficult family members. And we thank you that we can turn to you with those requests, and that we should follow your example and forgive others because we have first been forgiven. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And for today's doxology, it comes from 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. And God's word says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Have a blessed Christmas, and may the Lord extend travel mercies to all of you in this coming week. Amen.